I concur with Jeff in extending a sincere welcome to those of you who are visiting with us tonight. I also want to express my appreciation for the brethren who you can depend upon to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, oftentimes when they're tired, sometimes not feeling well. We appreciate the fact that your presence can be depended upon. You may never lead a song, you may never lead a prayer, you may never preach a sermon, but please don't ever think that your presence doesn't mean anything. It does. And I hope as we sing these songs together and pray these prayers together and engage in a short time of studying the most important book in the world, that your presence here will mean something to you as well. And with that in mind, let's address ourselves to our text for the evening, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. We're going to look at a comparison that Peter made . Comparisons are very valuable in teaching, but we have to be so very careful when we take a text that makes an analogy or a comparison that we don't extend that beyond the writer's intent. I want to caution you as a listener tonight that we're going to look at three comparisons in this text. I'm not sure Peter had in mind all three, but they're in the text, in the data that we have here. But the fact that Peter's making a comparison is clear. Note, if you will, in verse 20, he talks about the days of Noah. He said, people were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls or eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. If you're reading the King James, it may say something like the like figure. But the idea is there's a comparison. There's a comparison between what happened in the days of Noah and him being saved, and a comparison with that, with these people to whom Peter's writing and their salvation. The three things we wish to look at in the text are definite things that have definite likeness and would have definite application to Peter's readers in the scope of this letter. And I trust you'll see that as we study. The first thing I want to call to your attention here in the text that Peter mentions is that it's a very disobedient age as he looks back at the time of Noah. He said that this was a time when people were disobedient. If you look back at Genesis chapter 6, we see how disobedient people were. That's a word with a big range when we talk about society being disobedient. But I guess you can ramp up the scale almost to the very top when you talk about the times of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I know we may think we live in a disobedient society. Houston's a place full of crime and a place full of drugs, a place full of immoral sex, a place full of disbelief. But look around you tonight. In our small little area, we've got this number of people that are gathering. People who are interested in God and His will. Noah lived in a society where he couldn't do what you're doing tonight. You couldn't have got this many people together who were interested in God and His will, in singing praise or studying what God said. They just were not there. If we ever get discouraged because we live in a disobedient society. It would do well for us to remember that Peter, in writing to his readers who lived in a disobedient society, which we'll see in a moment, reminded them of a time in history and a man who lived in a far worse situation than Peter's readers or than we live in today. When you look at Genesis 5, there's another interesting thing about the disobedience of Noah's day. Genesis 5, you have a genealogy. And you'll note in verse 25, you have a man by the name of Methuselah. I know we associate Methuselah with the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years, but there's another connection. As you read the text beginning in verse 25, read on down to the end of the chapter, you'll find that Methuselah was evidently Noah's grandfather. And when you calculate his age, when you take the data that's presented in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you calculate his age, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. Did he die in the flood? I don't know. But if he did, what does that say about him? He's among that number we just read about, who was not interested in God and was not interested in his will. This is Noah's grandfather. I don't know about Lamech, the father. But imagine a family gathering in Noah's day. And your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your nephews get together. What are they going to talk about? How are they going to talk? What kind of conduct is going to go on at a family gathering? So when you look at the culture that evidently pervaded Noah's day, it's far better than our day. And I suppose in Peter's day, maybe they could rejoice in having some family members who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. When we look at Peter's readers, you look at the letter, you can see how appropriate it is for Peter to go back to the times of Noah, because what Peter's writing about all through this letter, we'll see this in the course of our study, he's writing to people living in an ungodly world with all that comes with that, being maligned, being persecuted, being mistreated. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15, he's talking to them about living under the government they're under. The Roman government was not a quote-unquote Christian nation, and there is no such thing today. But these were pagans. And yet he tells these people to submit to them, verse 13, and to honor them in verse 17. But note verse 15. Such is the will of God, but by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Does it disgust you to see the ignorance of rulers sometimes today who don't know God and make laws and rules that completely contrary to what God would have rulers do, fail in their duties, justify the wicked and condemn the innocent? What do you think went on in Rome? And how did that impact these people in their civil life? In chapter 2 and verse 18, you see that some of Peter's readers were servants or slaves. And you'll see in verse 18 that they're to respect them. But you'll note at the end of verse 18 that some of their masters were unreasonable. And as you continue to read in verse 19, you see that some were suffering at the hands of their masters. In verse 20, that some were harshly treated by their masters. They didn't have a union. There were no lawyers to defend them, as far as I know. And he tells them to respect their masters and keep doing what is right. You see that in verse 20. Do what is right. Even though doing what is right because you're trying to serve God means you respect your master and you don't cheat from him and you don't kill him and you don't blaspheme him. in chapter 3 and verse 1. He enters the field of maybe one of the most intimate of relations, and that is the family. And he talks about a woman who's married to a man, he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, who is disobedient to the word. Maybe he was a pagan, maybe an unbeliever, totally. How would he treat her? How would he talk to her? What would the difficulties be with their children? But he tells this woman not only to submit to this man, but verse 2, to respect him, because God has delegated him authority in their relationship. Then when you get down to verse 9, you see that he expands the field to deal with their society in general. He said, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. When you get down to verse 15, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They ridicule the fact that you're trying to live by this standard of morality and decency. They'll say things about you that aren't true. That's not easy. But he says, in the days of Noah, there was disobedience on a scale far greater. Peter writes this letter, if you go back to chapter 1, to Christians in various areas. I don't know how many Christians in each area. But the very nature of his address indicates there's far more Christians in Peter's readership than in the days of Noah. And this is just one letter. And so, should we get discouraged? Should we think, man, it's bad today. There's drugs and sex and filthiness, and you go to work and you have to hear all you hear and see all you see. Nothing new. What about your family? In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We talked about the days of Noah and when they got together as a family. What about the days of Peter's readers? And you get together as a family. Are you going to have a prayer for your food? Who's it going to be addressed to if daddy's a pagan or granddaddy's a pagan? What difficulties will that put you in? What about all the brothers and sisters that are there? The futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. How appropriate it is then, as Peter writes to people, trying to encourage them to godly living, to remind them of the days of Noah and the disobedient age in which he lived, far greater than theirs, and yet Noah was able to serve God in those circumstances. Another thing we see in verse 20 that is certainly a legitimate comparison, he notes in verse 20, that in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few. And it seemed like Peter wanted to put emphasis on it, doesn't it? Because he actually enumerated the number of people. That is 8 persons. Another thing interesting about that, evidently Peter thought that the Genesis record was historical. We talked about that in our morning lesson. Fact or fantasy? Is our faith in fables, or is it in reality? Peter treated the Genesis account about the flood as a historical fact, and that only 8 people, I don't know how many people lived on the earth at that time. Based on the chronologies from the creation to the time of Noah, there's about 1656 years, somewhere in that area. Some of the chronologies are skipped because it wasn't necessary for the records. And when you think about the fact that they were multiplying and replenishing the earth, not one or two children, but maybe numerous children. Besides that, people were living to be 700, 800, 900 years old. How many people were on the earth? How many million people on the earth? Eight? You look around you tonight, we don't have many people here compared to Houston, compared to the big churches that have all kind of parties for people and feed them and entertain them. That discourage you? Peter says to his readers, and I don't know how many were there when they gathered for worship. But he says, back in the times of Noah, there were eight people who were saved. When you add to that, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You get discouraged trying to teach people? If you're a teacher, you try to preach. We got some fellows here tonight who do some preaching. You get discouraged when you preach and you wonder if any of it sticks? Imagine preaching over 100 years. Preaching and preaching and preaching. The only people that listen to you are your family. Go back to Genesis. Back in Genesis. In chapter 6 and verse 5, it said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet Moses, we know now from Peter that in that society, Noah's preaching and preaching and preaching. God tells him, I'm going to destroy this earth. Tells him to build this ark. Only the people in the ark are going to be saved. When you get to chapter 7, verse 7, one of several verses that could be used here. It says, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. His sons and their wives, his wife, that's it. Was Noah not a good preacher? Was he not capable of presenting the message? There's no indication of that at all. Would that be an encouragement and a reminder to the Peter's readers? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to the second letter that Peter wrote. 2 one of the reasons we're so few is because there's so many people teaching false things, using the Bible and twisting the Bible, and they have money and they have television shows. Well, what's new? True, they didn't have television back then. But I'll tell you what, they had the false teachers and they had followers. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. So you see, it's nothing new. He's telling his readers that happened in olden times. And he said, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. That's bad enough. But look at the next verse. Many will follow. Many will follow their sensuality. Go on to read the rest of verse 2 and 3, how they exploit people. They use religion for their personal gain and they deceive people. Doesn't that disgust you to see that kind of thing going on today? Well, look, it was going on in Peter's day. I don't know what kind of preachers they had in Noah's day, other than Noah. But I know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but he was not successful in influencing very many. Over in chapter 3, you'll note back in our text here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 20, the patience of God kept waiting. Why didn't God just destroy the earth immediately when it was so wicked? Maybe when it was 90% wicked or 95% wicked or 98% wicked. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's Peter's day. Wickedness everywhere. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter writes about the second coming of Jesus in power and glory. We looked at that in our lesson this morning. They say, Where is the promise? When is this going to happen? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which, that is through the word of God, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. These people don't know or don't believe the book of Genesis. Is it important what we looked at this morning, that the gospel is fact and Jesus confirms Moses as a prophet of God? So when he wrote the book of Genesis and wrote about the flood, the creation and the flood, would that be a boon to our faith? Apparently so. And he tells these people, he said, these people don't know that or believe it. And he said, it's that same word that created the world and that destroyed it by a flood. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. How many people believed that in Peter's day? Apparently not very many. But you're familiar with the Lord's warning, aren't you? In that great Sermon on the Mount, you remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14 about the straight and narrow way. And what did Jesus say? Few there be that find it. Maybe 1 Peter 3 puts a new definition on few. Few there be that find it. But that broad way, that easy way, many go down it. Don't ever be deceived by numbers. Don't count noses to know truth. And Peter encourages his readers not to be swayed by the fact that there may just be a few of them. And they suffer from the hands of an ungodly world. They're far outnumbered. There's a third thing in our text, and Peter definitely alludes to this comparison. That is the means of salvation. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, he said, he talks about the ark and the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is the New American Standard Version. Several versions render were saved by water. And it can be rendered either way. We're not going to spend time discussing tonight which is the better translation. That's not our interest. The point is that God had a plan for saving these people that was a very unusual plan. It's a plan nobody had ever heard about. It seemed like a pretty ridiculous plan, especially if they'd never seen a flood. And then to build this big old boat that was going to withstand the storm that was going to come. I guess it was pretty incredible because although Noah preached about it and went through the construction of the ark, I guess they laughed at him, but they didn't believe him. He and only seven others thought that was really God's plan to save man. The building of that ark, getting in it, and then as the water rose, they would be lifted up above the destruction that was below. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Why gopher wood? I do not know. But there was a reason and a purpose. He said, you'll make it with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. And he gave him the length and he gave him the breadth and he gave him the height. And then he told him what to bring onto the ark. Did Noah know anything about shipbuilding? The proper size of a boat to withstand the waves? As the waters rose. How did he know this? God, in his grace, told him, here's how you can be saved, Noah. Build this ark. Bring your family in it. I don't know if Noah had ever seen rain, much less a flood. But he believed God. He trusted God. He trusted God's plan. And he built that ark. He built it before the rain came, before the flood rose. In chapter 7, verse 17, the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And you go on and read the rest of that chapter, and you'll see everything that was below that died. And so the ark built to rise with the water was God's means of saving Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, the Holy Spirit has chosen to include this little statement in the story of Noah that's very useful to us today. I believe David said in his prayer that we might not only learn things that would help us, but help us in being effective with teaching others. And if there's anything that's not understood today in our religious world among religious people, and that's salvation by grace through faith. Because people are told that salvation by grace means you can't do anything toward your salvation. And if you are expected to do something, then that nullifies grace. The first book in the Bible teaches that's not so. We're reading it right here. In Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry he made man on the earth. He grieved at his heart. He said he's going to destroy everything, verse 7. But what does verse 8 say? I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, Noah found favor. Your verb may say, Noah found grace. That's what grace is. Favor. Grace. Noah found grace. And so God says, okay, Noah, I'm going to bring this flood. Here's what you do to save yourself and your family. Build this ark. Bring them into it. It's by the grace of God that he knew about the flood, knew about destruction, knew about the dangers that were in front of him, and knew how to avoid it. But in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, interestingly, a book written to people who knew about the story of Noah and believed in the story of Noah, Hebrews. People had a background in the Old Testament and had become Christians, and now they too are being encouraged to be faithful to the Lord in this particular chapter. They too are facing trial, just like Peter's readers were. One of the things that the Hebrew writer points to is Noah as well. And look in verse 7, by faith, Noah. Now we read in Genesis 6, he was saved by the grace of God. In Hebrews 11, in verse 7, we see he was saved through faith, his faith. By faith, Noah. Being warned by God about things not yet seen. We talked about verse 1 in our study this morning. Faces the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction about things not seen. Noah had within his heart a belief in something he had never seen because he trusted God. And so, what did he do? He did something. In reverence, he prepared an ark. Over and over in the Genesis account, it says he obeyed God's commandments. Now, the fact that Noah had to build the ark, the fact that he had to obey commands, did that nullify being saved by grace through faith? It did not. These texts say Noah was saved by grace through faith, but there were requisites. There were things that had to be done for Noah to be saved. What about Peter's readers? Here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he said, corresponding to that, or the like figure, your version may say, or something else like that. So he's drawing a comparison. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I remember years and years ago, when I was young and I would read debates, I remember reading about a debate between a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher. And when it was the gospel preacher's time to get up and speak, they were debating whether baptism is essential to salvation. Now listen, Baptist doctrine is baptism is essential, but not essential to salvation. So the gospel preacher got up went to the board. He wrote on the blackboard, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3:21. And then he wrote on the board, baptism does not save you. Baptist doctrine. And sat down. Which is the truth. Peter said, baptism saves you. Does that mean there's no grace? There's no faith? Because baptism is a requisite. Go preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. Does that nullify the grace of God? It does not. Any more so than having to build an ark and bringing your family in it nullifies the grace of God. If we can see it in Noah's case, why can't we see it in baptism? I have two passages for you to look at. They're on the slide. What I want, the reason I've chosen these two passages is because they show without question that baptism is an act of faith. That baptism is not something separate and apart from faith. In fact, baptism without faith means absolutely nothing. There is no power in the water. Peter said that. It's not. He said in verse 21, the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not it. You can't wash sins off by getting in the water. Nothing physical about it. It's the promise of God that if you are baptized for the remission of sins, He will forgive you. Look in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. Here's the answer that Luke penned, that Paul and Silas gave the man. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's all Luke wrote. Believe on the Lord. But then Luke writes, verse 32, and. In order for him to believe, he had to hear the gospel. And so Luke says they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Then Luke tells us, and, verse 33, took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he was baptized. But then look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed. That is, he had a faith that caused him to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was faith acting. Having believed. Look at Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. You remember Crispus is referred to in 1 Corinthians. We know he was a Christian. The last part of the verse is, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. How many plans of salvation are there? When Jesus commissioned the apostles in Matthew 28, Mark 16, He said, preach this to all the world, and I'll be with you to the end of the world. There's one plan of salvation for all men. And in Corinth, you have Crispus, who believed in the Lord. You have other Christians who believed and were baptized. Did Paul preach two plans of salvation? Or does believed in the first part of the verse, does Luke intend you as a reader to read that and conclude? They too were baptized. Now, every time Luke mentions believe, you can't conclude that it includes baptism. You can't. You may guess, but in these two passages, can there be any doubt? And so, Noah was saved by faith. The Hebrew writer says that. Moses said he was saved by grace, Genesis 6. But he had to obey. People who hear the gospel must believe it. And it's based on that faith and the promise of Jesus that if you're baptized, you'll be saved. They must be baptized. There's no power in the water. Peter said it's not the washing away of the dirt from the flesh. What is it? It's the grace of God. Look back at the text. 1 Peter 3:21. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That fact we talked about in our morning lesson. It's believing that fact. The gospel built on it that enables one to be saved. Now, after making these three points of comparison, I want to end our study by looking at the overall scope of what Peter's trying to do in this letter. And I trust you see that these comparisons fit so well with the thrust and theme of Peter's letter. Start back in chapter 1. Before I read this, I want you to think something. We've been talking about Noah and Peter. You can read in Genesis 9 and 8 that Noah lived 300 years after the flood. Did he serve God? There's not anything said in Genesis. But there is a statement in Genesis 11:7 that he became an heir of righteousness through faith. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but it sounds to me like he's going to be one of those I'll be able to see when I get to heaven. So, he was not only a faithful preacher and saved his family, but if that's correct, he continued to serve God. Whether that's so or not, look here in 1 Peter, starting chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little time, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's just an introductory statement that pervades the letter. You have this wonderful hope, this glorious salvation, but for a little while, there are going to be difficulties and there are going to be trials, and you're going to have to live godly in the face of that. Go down, if you will, in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Imagine the change of life these people had to go through. And so that's what he said. He said, do not be conformed to your former lust. When you didn't know about God and Christ, God's plan for you, complete change. And it would be something they would work on the rest of their lives. But it would cause difficulties. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. You're trying to live right. You're trying to serve God. And people call you an evildoer. Maybe they say you're bigoted. Maybe they think you're too proud. Maybe they think you're narrow-minded. I don't know. Maybe they say, oh, you believe a bunch of fables. But he said, keep your behavior excellent, so you can glorify God by the life that you live. He calls it the day of visitation. In chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. You're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, you're slandered. You have this faith. It is a matter of conscience. Keep that conscience good. And they're going to slander you. And he said they're going to revile your good behavior. Verse 17, he talks about Christ suffering as our example. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose or the same mind, the same mindset. Be willing to die for what you believe. That's what Christ did. Because he who suffered in the flesh has that mindset. What's happened? He ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time. The rest of the time. So you were baptized. In an ungodly world, you made a choice. Your sins were washed away. Now what? What about the rest of your time? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In chapter 4 and verse 13, you see, continues to talk about the suffering they would undergo. He said, if you suffer for being a Christian, glorify God in that name. In chapter 5, he assures them in verse 9 that their sufferings are nothing unique with them, that others are suffering the same thing, but assures them in verse 10 that if they will be faithful, they'll have victory. And then I want to conclude where Peter concluded. Verse 12. There's a lot of misunderstanding about grace today being preached in this world. Grace doesn't include commands to be obeyed. We've talked about that. Some believe that if you're saved by grace, once you're saved, it doesn't make any difference what you do. The grace of God is so loving and kind that you'll be okay. The devil would love for you to believe that. Read Peter's letter about the grace of God. And after pointing out that they were saved by baptism and that they had to live even though it was difficult and it was many trials, look what he ends up saying in verse 12. This is the truth. Grace of God. Stand for a minute. You want to know the truth? Forget the commentaries. Forget the newspapers, the newsletters you get. Here's the true grace of God right here in 1 Peter. And by the grace of Almighty God, because Jesus lived and died and rose again, we can have this glorious hope regardless of what the world says, regardless of whether they disbelieve, or regardless of whether your friends and your family believe it. You can be saved like Noah was, like Peter's readers were. If you've been baptized into Christ, if you've not been baptized into Christ, what do you hope to do about your sins? Christ is the Savior. He made this a condition of pardon. I don't know why he did it that way. I don't know why God chose to destroy the world by a flood and told Noah to build an ark. There's other ways he could have done it, I'm sure. But that's what he did. But if you are or have been baptized into Christ, now the challenge is to live in the face of trials and difficulties so that heaven will be yours. We're going to sing a song of encouragement and invitation. Should there be someone that we can help through prayer, discussion, or set up Bible study, please let that be known as together we stand and sing.